Morning, saints. We are reading today out of the book of Titus, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect.
Well, we continue our study today through the book of Titus, and we're in the second chapter and getting near the end of the chapter. It was upon establishing the church on the Isle of Crete that the Apostle Paul left Titus to set the church in order. The scripture says to set in order what remains, what still needed to be done. Due to the false teachers who were infiltrating the church, it was vitally important that Titus identify and install biblically qualified church leadership. The Apostle Paul wrote of the false teachers who were infiltrating the church, saying that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Now, this is how we can recognize the true from the false. If someone professes to know God, but they live contrary to the word of God, then we know they're not really true to the Lord. Amen? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. With the false teachers having such a devastating impact upon the church family, Paul instructed Titus to counter their error by teaching the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The true message of Christ not only saves the believing soul, but transforms that person so much that they will then live a life that's in agreement with that which they profess to believe. Those who really know God will do the good works of God. Those who have truly come to believe in Jesus as the Christ of God also follow this Jesus. Family, this is searching and convicting. We should allow this to penetrate our soul. We should ask ourselves this morning, could this be said of me that I profess to know God, but by my deeds I deny him? If we sincerely know him, we will obey him. If we genuinely say that Jesus is our Savior and Master, then we will follow him. We will be and do what the Bible teaches us to be and do. Well, Titus is to set the church in order by teaching the household of God what it means to do the good works of God and what it looks like to follow after Jesus. Those who know God and love Jesus do what is fitting, that is, what is in agreement with the Bible teachings. By our deeds, church, we either disavow God or we confirm that we know him. True profession results in proper expression. The truth of Christ is to be expressed in true Christian living. As Paul taught Titus, true members of the household of God, in the true household of God, the older men are to do what is motivated by sound doctrine by being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older men, I want you to recall that sermon that we preached 4 or 5 weeks ago on that and continue to apply this to your life. It's easy for us to hear a sermon that's penetrating, but then to get a week or two away and forget about it. Let us not forget what we've learned. Also, the older women who know God are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but those who teach what is good, that they may encourage the younger women. And the younger women who know Christ as Savior and Lord are to love their husbands and love their children. They are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And then they, along with the entire household of God, are to do these things that are fitting the sound doctrine, that the word of God would not be dishonored. Again, may this penetrate our hearts, that we would live such a life that we do not dishonor the word of God, but that we honor God and his word. Then Titus was to address the young men. The young men who follow after Christ are to be sensible. And then the pastors, not to be undone here, the pastors who follow Christ are to show themselves to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, being dignified, sound in speech. Those who live a life that is beyond reproach, in order that they, those who oppose Christ and his church, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, the church, the pastor, the people, or God himself. Introduction on your handout. Having addressed what qualities fit sound Bible doctrine and are to be manifested in the various members of the family of God, and though it may seem strange to us, Paul now teaches us how slaves are to live as is fitting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to talk about slaves submitting to their masters. Before getting into the text, I think it's important to take a moment to address some issues concerning slavery. First of all, let us consider slavery in the Bible. While biblical terms referring to slavery are variously translated, it is evident in the book of Genesis that slavery existed almost from the beginning of mankind. We are not told how slavery began, but throughout the Bible, the slave-master relationship is addressed. As we read, we find that the slave-master relationships existed on many levels. Some slaves and owners had a very loving and mutual beneficial relationship. Some slaves were so loved by their masters that they devoted themselves to the masters, to lifelong service, and were treated as family and actually became heirs of the estate. Yet through the annals of history, most slaves, confessing what is true, most slaves have been sinfully abused, treated as mere material property. I tell you, God is judge, and he will judge with equity. Of course, God absolutely condemns this kind of treatment of anyone, teaching us that we are to love one another, to serve each other, not to take advantage of another, and to care for the lowly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we might say, well, who's my neighbor? Well, read the story of the Good Samaritan and you'll find out. Anyone who is in need, and we see the need, we are to be as a neighbor to them, to care for them. Galatians 6:10 says that we are to do good to all men. The Bible addresses slave-master relationships, and most certainly, Scripture is absolutely on the side of righteousness. Whether it be the slave or the master who is being addressed, we are to treat one another with love, the love of Christ, only as Christ would love us. Perhaps, then, we can comprehend some of the reasons for which the Bible approaches slavery as it does. Because as we study, there's many people who say the Bible does not address slavery adequately, but of course God's word is perfect. True? So let us comprehend some of the reasons why the Bible approaches slavery as it does. The issue at hand, as with all the issues, regarding slavery has to do with the hearts of men before God. The ill of slavery is a terrible symptom of hearts that are ill with sin. That's the issue. Symptoms are not done away with until diseased hearts are healed, that is, until people come to Christ. The Bible, then, does not try to affect social reform through a Christianized society. But the Bible does seek to affect the society through individuals coming to faith in Christ, who, having hearts made right, do what is fitting as is the teachings of Christ. The Bible then approaches slavery so as not to merely affect an institution, but to affect the hearts of men who hold those institutions. When the hearts of men are made right by God, the ill of slavery will be done away with. Also, in the Bible, there is a positive picture of slavery. Now, hear me out and don't get upset. I think in a moment you'll agree with me. In the Bible, there is a positive picture of slavery. It is this. As we consider how some slaves albeit a very small remnant, how some slaves were endeared to their masters and dearly loved, and how their masters so loved them and made them heirs of their estate, we then have a positive picture. That is an illustration of the relationship we can have with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. He bought us out of the slavery of sin that we might freely serve Him. How often does the Apostle Paul refer to himself as a bond slave? Now, I want to tell you, some of the translations have bond servant, but the true literal translation would be slave. That's what that's talking about, a slave. And some of the translators actually tried to cushion that. And that was an error to try to cushion it. It means slave. Paul refers to himself as a bondslave, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, it is our great privilege that Jesus bought us with a price, his precious blood. Now, rather than being slaves of sin, church, we belong to Him. Amen. We who trust in Christ are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. That's the positive picture of slavery in the Bible. Jesus is not a hard taskmaster, but His burden is light and His yoke is easy. In Him we find rest and reward. God our Father has made us who serve Christ joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have come into the inheritance. If the Bible were to wholesale denounce slavery, then the picture of Jesus as the good master who bought us out of the slavery of sin would be done away with. And the picture of a slave freely and fully devoted to the master would be done away with. Then, of course, there is the terribly negative picture of slavery in the Bible. As so many slaves were treated harshly as abused property, we have a picture of one who is enslaved in sin. Until Christ redeems us, we are all enslaved to sin. Sin is a most terrible, cruel taskmaster. Sin uses and abuses us until we are totally spent. Sin's end is ruin and death. It cares not for us. I would rather be the voluntary slave of Christ than sin's imprisoned, abused, and dying slave. And one will say, well, I'd rather neither be either one. But you don't have that choice. For you either serve God or you serve something else. There is no choice. We all serve something or someone. So the choice is this. We either are a free slave, a voluntary slave who serves Christ, or we're enslaved to sin, and our end is ruin. So the Bible addresses slavery in many ways. Scripture condemns all sinful relationships while teaching us to love one another. Scripture employs the concept of slavery both positively and negatively, teaching us of the good master Jesus Christ and the wicked master slave. So today I want to say to you, choose who you will serve. Will you be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you think you go your own way to only find out that you're serving sin and your end is death? Now let's talk a moment about slavery at the time of this writing. About 20% of the populations of the Roman Empire were slaves. In the major cities such as Rome, as much as one-third of the people were slaves, and another third had been enslaved but were set free. There were several categories of slaves, and I'll just mention a few. There were slaves who had been taken in conquests. Often they were captured, taken away, and sold. Even a soldier could take one as a slave, and that was his plunder, and he could sell that person. Oftentimes, they were captured, taken away, sold. Their condition as a slave then was dependent upon the character of their master. If they were sold to a mean master, they were treated poorly. If they were sold to a gracious master, they were treated graciously, although still enslaved. Then there were the indentured slaves. By taking on debt, these could not repay, they then became slaves to whom they were indebted. And that day, there wasn't any filing bankruptcy. And there wasn't forgiveness of debt hardly at all. If you went into debt to someone, you were the collateral. You yourself, your time, your energy, your person. You were the collateral, and if you didn't pay your debt, then they had the legal right to take you as a slave and a servant. If someone then were to pay your debt for you, or if you could work your debt off, then you would be set free. Then there were the chattel slaves. For whatever reason, a poor soul came into this category. They were viewed simply as property to be bought and sold. They were nothing more than a mere commodity. This describes the kind of abhorrent slavery that blots our nation's history, and it is equated to modern-day human trafficking. Well, here in Titus, the Apostle Paul teaches believing slaves how to live as is fitting sound doctrine. Paul, nevertheless, truly undermined the premise that slaves were mere commodities and non-entities. Paul did this by teaching that in Christ there was neither slave nor free man. Do we understand how radical of a statement that was? Because in that society, they saw slaves as a whole other class, and many saw them as non-human, subhuman, just a commodity. So in Galatians 3:28, when Paul says there's in Christ there's neither slave nor free man, he's making this radical statement undermining the principles behind slavery. It is remarkable that in that day, Paul pressured Philemon to release his slave Onesimus. That was this radical thing. Also in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul encouraged those who came to Christ but were slaves to obtain their freedom if they could do so legally. He did not encourage them to violate the law, but if you could get free, he said, gain your freedom. So Paul supported freedom. Now, as to the teaching of slaves in Titus 2, it may seem out of place to us because he's addressing older men, older women, younger men, and then slaves. It seems out of place. So why does Paul address slaves here? Why are they, as it appears, inserted here? Well, there are at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, Paul addresses slaves because slavery was a fact of that society. He's not going to ignore the facts. Further, slaves were coming to believe in Christ. He addresses slaves because in their special position, they needed to know how to live out their newfound faith as a slave. Secondly, with slavery being what was as it was, and with slaves being members of the church family, it is only right then that Paul addressed them within the context of the church family. By having slaves identified amongst the older men, older women, younger men, having slaves identified with them, what's Paul doing? He's saying, slaves, you are a part of the family of God, just like the older men, the younger women, the younger men, and the older women. So as I see it, by addressing the slaves within the context of the church family, specifically addressing the slaves, he recognizes them as full-fledged members of God's household. He is elevating them in the sight of society and in the church. He addresses them who then are as spiritually free men. You might be under the authority of another, but spiritually you are a free man. You are free to obey Christ while you are under the authority of a human master. Being addressed by addressing the slaves, Paul recognizes them as true believers, as fellow believers of the household of God, spiritually free to obey Christ, their true and good master. So he elevates their position. You not only serve an earthly master, but you serve an earthly master so as to serve me, the great, true, good master. Thirdly, well, in the previous categories, Paul addresses age-related groups. This category doesn't have anything to do with age. The issue here, then, is not ministry one to another within the church family, but ministry outside the church family to an unbelieving population. Paul is saying, this is how you as a slave are to worship God amongst the ruling authorities who are outside the household of faith. This is how you are to live the Christ life amongst unbelievers. The old men have heard how to minister to the church, and the younger women also, and the younger men, and the older women. But now this is how you minister to those outside the church. This is how you live the gospel in the most difficult of situations. This is how you slaves are to live Bible doctrine, revealing the saving power of Jesus Christ before those unbelievers who might oppress you, but who also observe you most. If any group of people had a unique opportunity to display the saving grace of Christ before the lost, and in the most difficult of situations, it was the slaves. Here, Paul teaches slaves how to live the gospel before the lost. And one last item before the exposition. How am I going to apply this to ourselves this morning? This applies to every one of us very well, because in some shape or form, to one level or another, we all serve as those under some authority. We all have to answer to someone, somewhere, to some degree. We are all subservient, and here we learn how to live the Christian faith as one who is under the authority of another, to go out into this world and display our faith in Christ. This is how the Christian employee serves their employer. This is how employers serve the governing authorities. This is how military personnel serve the superior officer. This is how taxpayers serve the IRS. I'm going to talk more about that. This is how a pastor serves under the authority of the plurality of the eldership. This is how a student serves under a teacher. This is the way a child obeys their parents. As free as we may be, and we can claim our rights all we want, we are all still servants of Christ if we trust in Him, who serve under some earthly authority as He has established. I'm going to apply these verses, which are addressed to slaves, I'm going to apply them to us as slaves of Christ who serve Him by serving under human authority. Letter A, Titus 2, 9 and 10 teaches us of the godly character, sound doctrine is to produce in slaves and all, that is all of us, who serve under any authority. We all serve under authority. Verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Roman numeral 1. According to the sound teachings of the Bible, it is fitting, that is appropriate to it, in keeping with the Holy Scripture, that we who hold Christ as our Lord and Master subject ourselves to our own earthly masters. And I'm going to have you add a word there, okay? I'm going to have you add a word. According to the sound teaching of the Bible, it is fitting, appropriate to, and in keeping with the Holy Scripture, that we who hold Christ as our Lord and Master freely subject ourselves to our own earthly masters. Look now, this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Listen, Romans 13, 1 through 3, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Thank you. And those which exist are established by God. So, according to this scripture, how many authorities are there that exist that are not from God? Zero, goose egg, zip, zilch, none, nada, right? And that means that all those authorities that exist are established by God. And so Paul reasons, verse 2, therefore, because of that, he who resists authority, he who rebels, he who violates authority, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They oppose God. So you think you're just opposing some evil authority, but who established that authority, evil though they may be? God is working His purposes in them. King's hearts are but channels of water in the hand of God. He turns them whichever way He wishes. So that authority that has been established by God, God is going to use it to accomplish his purposes. If I rebel against that authority, what's happening? I'm rebelling against God. So are you under authority? Are you under the headship of your family, your parents? Are you under the headship of an employer? Are you under the headship, the leadership of a government? Are you under authority? Let me tell you, there is no authority except that which is established by God. Violate what God establishes, and beloved, you have violated the ordinance of God, which is to say, you have violated God. 1 Peter 2:13-20. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, properly translated, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And see, this is this thing we want to say, well, they're so unreasonable. Nevertheless, they are an authority. There is no authority except that which is established by God. This is tough, eh? Tough. This is a high calling. And I tell you, even as one who's saved, it's difficult to ascend to this. But as we remember the gospel, and we remember Christ, and how he submitted to the authority of the Father, and he laid down his life for us, then we can say, well, wait a minute, I haven't suffered to the point of the shedding of blood. What is this that I endure this for the cause of Christ? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. But this finds favor, for if the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. In whatever capacity we are subservient, we are to be subservient as free men who voluntarily line up under the authority God has placed us. Or, church, do you think God is not sovereign over your life and that you are where you are by accident? I was speaking with a brother this week, and he was saying, isn't it amazing how we are? Yes, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. As soon as we have a problem, we think God's not sovereign there. Wait a minute, is he sovereign? And if he's sovereign, he's sovereign over all things. He makes no mistakes. God does all things right. That's the confession of the church. Amen? Amen. He does all things right. Look, you weren't born by accident. Regardless of what evolutionists and others tell us, your life isn't an accident. You don't breathe by accident. You are not placed where you are by accident. You see then, this submission to your earthly matters is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith in Christ. You submit to them then in the same way a wife is to submit to her husband, as unto the Lord, because it's the Lord we serve. The question is not, does your employer or the IRS or the governor or your superior deserve your submission? That's not the question. The question is your Jesus worthy? That's the question. Did he save you? Did Jesus voluntarily give his life up for you? He said to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It wasn't easy for Jesus either. So tell me, what does the doctrine of Christ teach you? Does it teach you to rebel or to submit? Submit. Then as those set free from sin, let us freely submit to our masters in everything. Truly, we should be of the mindset that we do not submit to our governing authorities or to whoever who has authority over us because we have to. Because in Christ we are free to. and we choose to. Those who are set free from sin are to subject themselves to their own masters, the scripture says, in everything. Now here, of course, everything is qualified. Of course, it refers to everything permissible before God. One can hardly say that they can do what is fitting sound doctrine by subjecting themselves to their own masters as their masters tell them to lie and cheat. No, then we say we ought to obey God rather than men. But whatever our ruling authorities tell us to do that is not sin, even if it is unreasonable, but it is not sin, we should do that. Frankly, I think the taxes I pay is unreasonable. And frankly, I don't like where some of my tax money goes. On the other hand, I do like protection, and I do like paved roads. So what shall I say? You know, I don't like where 50% of my tax money goes. I think I'll cheat. That money's still going to be spent the way the government wants to spend it. It's not a sin for the government to say pay taxes. So what do? I think it's unreasonable. I pay my taxes. And I give God thanks that I got money to pay my taxes. Was it reasonable? Talking about what's reasonable. Was it reasonable that the perfect Lamb of God shed his blood on the cross? We didn't hear any answers. Was it reasonable that the Son of God leave the splendor of heaven and take on the flesh of man to bear my sin? You see, when we subjectively decide what we think is reasonable, we forget then that God has the greater plan. Brothers and sisters, we live by faith in Christ. In all the unreasonable requirements this world might put upon us, does not God have the greater plan? Does not God know what he's working and we don't know and see it all? Yes, in fact, God is fulfilling his plan in us and through us. Further, church, we believe and we declare that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that includes the difficult things, the unreasonable things. God is still working through them. Pharaoh's unreasonable. Man, that dude is unreasonable. God sends the plagues. You know, Pharaoh, wake up. Don't you get it? No, Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And who else is hardening his heart? God's hardening his heart. Why? So that God can do this fabulous work and part the Red Sea, and we sing his praises throughout the ages. God oftentimes allows unreasonable men to do unreasonable things so God can work his supernatural, glorious will. Do we trust him? Do we believe in him? Thus, church, then we are to strive to be well-pleasing. So the idea isn't just that, well, okay, if I have to. But no, I'm a free man in Christ, therefore I get to. And I'm going to do my best. We are to strive so as not only to please the one we serve, but to please them well so that they will be happy and satisfied in our service. Now, this phrase, well-pleasing, is very interesting because everywhere else that Paul uses the term well-pleasing, it is always in relationship to us pleasing God. And I believe as I read this, this really has a double meaning then. It's like a two-edged sword. The goal of us subjecting ourselves to our earthly authorities is to be well-pleasing, first of all, to God. Again, 1 Peter 2, 18 and 19, servants, slaves, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are reasonable, for this finds favor. It finds favor with God. It's well-pleasing to God. Well, we should diligently strive to be well-pleasing to our earthly authority. Our high goal is to be well-pleasing to God. The goal, that goal of being pleasing to God serves a wonderful purpose in us. For then, when we serve with excellency, and our earthly master does not recognize it, maybe they're of the nature that they won't ever be pleased, still, the highest goal, pleasing our supreme heavenly master, is met. because it's as unto the Lord. This is the high and holy worship that is acceptable to God. Letter A, in striving to be well-pleasing to our earthly master, we offer worship that is well-pleasing to our heavenly master. And we are not to be argumentative. Oh, man, pierce me through. The Greek translated argumentative means to speak against, and it conveys the idea of talking back and mouthing off. Oh, is that relevant? We are not to be argumentative. Employees aren't to be argumentative with their employers. Employers aren't to be argumentative with the government rules and regulations. Children aren't to be argumentative with their parents. They're not the talk back. They're not the mouth off. To be argumentative is to verbally defy, to undercut, and to rebel against the authority. And that causes division and confusion, doesn't it? It puts the home out of order. It puts our life out of order. It puts the servant ahead of the master. The one who is argumentative flat out has a pride-filled heart. That's the issue. They're not submissive. They're not humble in Christ. Ephesians 4:29 exhorts, let no unwholesome word, being argumentative, that's an unwholesome thing. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't let it happen. But only such a word as is good for edification, for the building up according to the need of the moment. Say what is ministry, what is healing, what is good, what meets the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. Enough of Christians demanding their rights. It's time to bow before the Lord God and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will serve him where he has me. Obviously, then, all that is of sound doctrine opposes all that is argumentative. The saving grace of Christ makes us congenial, easy to get along with, putting others and their interests first, just as Christ gave himself for us. Of course, you are to speak your convictions. Of course you do. Of course you are to name Christ. Of course you name Christ. But that is far different from being argumentative. Glorify Christ. But don't be a contrarian. Letter B, those who are saved by grace are not argumentative, but their words and deeds are grace-filled. Further, we who are under authority and live a worshipful life that fits sound doctrine are those who are, verse 10, not pilfering. Pilfering literally means to misappropriate and set aside for oneself. That is stealing, embezzling. The eighth of the tenth commandment is this. You know what? You shall not steal. Paul wrote in Ephesians saying 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Beloved, I'm serious about this. You may think I'm a nitpicker, but I'm serious. Let it not be said of us that we misappropriated a paperclip or a stamp. The issue of stealing isn't the value of what we steal. It's the issue of what's in our heart, that we would take what does not belong to us. Let us not steal time. Better to give more time than is required, going the extra mile, than to show up late. Give thanks to God that you have a job, for many want one. We're praying for brothers and sisters in our congregation that need a job. Let us not pilfer when it comes to paying our taxes. Let us submit to our authorities. We are a people of faith. We trust in Christ. And when Christ says, render under Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, that's what we ought to be doing. How is it that we say we trust in God and then practice deception on our tax returns? We trust God to supply us with all the money we need to live throughout the year and then want to cheat on our taxes? Really? Are we really trusting Christ? We want to have faith that moves a mountain, that we can say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it's removed. But I'll cheat and lie to save $100 on my taxes. That's not right. God supplies seed to the sower. Let us trust Him. Beloved, let us learn from the Word of God. In the parable of the talents, the master said to the faithful slave, Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the same principle is put forth in Luke 16:11-13. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which was another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that's the point here. For us, under authority, to pilfer is to serve mammon and not God. Letter C. Let us be faithful to God in the smallest of things, living what fits sound Bible doctrine by refusing to pilfer still whatever belongs to our earthly masters. Rather than pilfering, let us always be, verse 10, showing all good faith. Now, this short little phrase, showing all good faith, is burgeoning with meaning. The word showing means to demonstrate something to be true, to prove it true, to prove the point. The words all good faith refers to faithfulness, loyalty, reliability, allegiance, and devotion. We who are under authority are literally to always actively demonstrate our fidelity. We are to make known, to broadcast, leaving no question as to our loyalty to the one who is in authority over us. Those in authority should never have a legitimate reason for which to question our trustworthiness. Showing all good faith is the opposite, then, of being argumentative and pilferer. Would an employee feel secure in you if you argument, if you argue all the time and you steal? Of course not. Good faith is actively and continuously shown through submission and doing what is well-pleasing. Again, the issue is not one of the authority deserving allegiance. It is an issue of our allegiance to God, that we trust God and are loyal to Him. We are loyal to authority because we are loyal to God. Letter D. We testify of the legitimacy of our faith in Christ as we actively demonstrate all good faith, loyalty, devotion, to those whom God has placed in authority over us. By this we demonstrate our faithfulness to God. And church, this is high and holy worship. This is a high calling. And then we come to the purpose clause. I think this is the third purpose clause in this section. As one under authority, we are to live as fitting sound doctrine, showing all good faith, that we, verse 10, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. As those under authority, as we put on submission and do that which is well-pleasing, showing all good faith while having put off argument and having put off thievery, as we do that, we do adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. By this, we are showing the world how beautiful His saving grace is. That word adorn is the same word from which we get cosmetics. By this, adorning the gospel, we perceptibly demonstrate the power of God's transforming grace, that someone would see the beautiful life we're living, the honest life we're living, and they would say, "What's the deal with you? Why are you like this?" That we would live an attractive Christian life, unlike many of the Christians we see put forth on television and in the media. They live very unattractive Christian lives. We think nobody wants to be like them. We need to live such a life that people say, "I want to be like them. I want what they have." By this, church, we make following the Christ of the cross most attractive to the lost and dying. By this we say, follow me as I follow Christ. By this we become living letters which are read by all, that they too may know God and live. Letter E. When we live as is fitting sound doctrine, we adorn the sound doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our right living puts seeable, touchable, perceptible flesh on the truth of God, visibly demonstrating the invisible God, who He is, His saving grace toward mankind through Christ Jesus. Beloved, as we consider these two verses, let us remember other people in the Bible. We think this is a difficult calling. We think no one could live up to that. Well, remember Joseph of old. Remember Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers through jealousy. They threw him in the pit, and then they sold him a slave. His own brothers sold him into slavery. He was taken to Egypt, and then he was sold there. There, after he was sold, and Potiphar took him into his household, he served Potiphar faithfully, honestly. He did what was right. He would not betray Potiphar. And yet, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, and Joseph ends up in the prison again. Tell me, in all that scripture, where does Joseph ever complain against God? In all that story, tell me, where does Joseph rebel and say, this isn't right, this is unfair? There's a reason that he maintains his stance. Joseph's faith was in God. He endured in the most difficult of situations. He served his human masters faithfully as worship unto God. He realized that even in his position, however he responded, however he served them, that was a reflection upon his God. You remember then what happened. He's raised up by the will of God. You remember this. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. He was raised up by God, and what happens? As God has it, his brothers come before him. And what happens when they realize that, oh, well, this is Joseph, the one we sold into slavery? What happens? Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Here's what Joseph knew. Joseph knew he would have never been thrown in the pit. He would have never been sold into slavery, except that God was over it. And God was working his purposes. And therefore, as Joseph knew that, he could live for God throughout every terrible circumstance. And Joseph then becomes a type of Christ who becomes a savior of the nation. What Paul is telling us to do is what Joseph did. Let Joseph be an example of a slave serving God. Joseph certainly adorned the truth of God, did he not? And there's more throughout the Bible. Consider Daniel of old. Daniel, he served God faithfully by serving that unreasonable, sin-laden, pride-filled, evil king Nebuchadnezzar. Read the story. Read the book of Daniel. Did he serve Nebuchadnezzar well or not? He did. Excellently. Was well-pleasing to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel did that as service unto the Lord, because Daniel understood that the way I serve this king is going to be a reflection on my God. Daniel didn't rebel, did he? Oh, he appealed. He made appeals, and God granted them favor, but he didn't rebel. He served by faith in God. The first verses of Daniel, I think it's in the second verse, and I should have looked it up, but the very first verses of Daniel give us a background for Daniel's position. And there in the very first verses of the book of Daniel, it says that the Lord gave them over. The Lord gave them over. They went into captivity by the will of the Lord. Daniel has this view that God is sovereign, and Daniel wouldn't be taken from his land and into captivity and servitude in Babylon except that the Lord had given them over. He understands that God is over his life, and therefore he's going to serve God where he is. And if that means serving under a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, that's what he's going to do, and he's going to do it well, and he's going to glorify God. And by the way, church, as Daniel humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, God exalted him at the proper time. Amen? Knowing God as his sovereign and true master, Daniel obeyed the Lord by serving the earthly master. See how Daniel, church, adorned the truth of God. Paul is telling us here to do what Daniel did. And the Bible's full of examples. The supreme example, Jesus Christ. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He became the suffering servant. Unjust, completely unjust. Why should Jesus suffer for us? Completely unjust, except in the justice of God. God, through Jesus, was going to justify us. So Jesus goes to the cross. Did Jesus rebel? Not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus becomes the Savior of a people like you and I. This is what God is calling us to serve and follow after Jesus. Closing words. Here is our opportunity to adorn the gospel of God our Savior in everything. As slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do what is fitting the sound doctrine of God as we freely subject ourselves to our own masters, being well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Family, this is our opportunity to glorify God. This is our opportunity to live the gospel out in the most difficult of circumstances. Family of God, will you now begin to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ as never before? Perhaps you've been doing a really good job at it, but we can all go higher, can't we? I know I can. Will you answer his high calling by demonstrating the true power of a saving grace? How great is his grace toward you? Will he sustain you even in the most difficult circumstance? Yes, he will. Live it out. In the most difficult of situations, while under authority, you have a most vivid opportunity to display the salvation only God through Christ can work in the human heart. I'm telling you, when you live like this, people will be astounded because they'll say, I've never seen anything like this. And you can say, you've never known my God. Let me tell you about him. He is the one and only God. Let us come to the Master, who is Christ Jesus the Lord, and begin today to demonstrate the soundness of the doctrine of God by freely submitting to our human authority. By this we do worship God, adorning his word. Please do today consider what I have said, and if it is of the scripture, if it is of God, and submit to God and worship him. The truth is, everybody serves someone or something. So I want to ask you pointedly, very seriously, that you would consider your life, and whom or what do you serve? For many, it's quite apparent that they are literally enslaved to the thing they serve, whether it be a sexual immorality, money, some substance, some philosophical position, some form of selfishness. We can see in many people they're absolutely enslaved in these things. We would not have to drive far here in Albuquerque to find people who are made absolutely destitute by the very thing that they are enslaved in. Yet the question is, what about us here this morning? What is it that we serve? What do I serve? What do you serve? While it is true that we all serve someone or something, this is also true, that there is only one good master. The good master is Jesus. For he gave his life to the cross to purchase our salvation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a master giving his life for his servants? But that's Jesus. He died to save us out of the slavery of sin, to bring us into the freedom of his household, where then we freely, gladly, and worshipfully become his bond slaves, living our life, fulfilling our great purpose by serving him. I invite you this morning to begin to follow Jesus as the good master. He will set you free from everything that would enslave you. He will set you free from your sin and shame. And he will set you free that you may joyfully serve him and follow him. Believe in Jesus. Find true freedom. Follow him. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our great God and Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, for he is the Christ, our Savior and Master. Set us free, O Lord, from the sin that enslaves us. Even today, Lord, as I speak, there are those among us who are enslaved to some sin. They have not fully surrendered to you. They have not repented of their sin. They're enslaved. And they wrestle within themselves, one day wanting to do good, one moment and the next moment in rebellion, not wanting to submit to their earthly authority. Oh God, I pray again that you would set us free from the sin that enslaves us. Jesus, I know that you died to set us free. May we come to you in faith believing. Set us free, O Lord, from the things which we would give ourselves to that bring us to sin and ruin our relationships and ruin our life. Help us to realize, Lord, that the decisions we make today, now, will affect us for the rest of our life. Lord, we repent of our sins and turn to you. We need Jesus. Jesus, save us. We come to you with nothing to offer except that we trust you, Jesus, as our personal Savior and Master. Jesus, you are the Son of God, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. We trust in you, Jesus. Forgive us and wash us. Set us free from sin that we may serve you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your saving grace. Thank you, Lord God, for adopting us into your household. Now, having come to you and trusting you for your saving grace, may we live in the truth of your grace. May we now, as those who follow Jesus, live lives that are fitting your truth. May we now adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by living as you and your word here teach us. May we serve you, Lord, as faithful bondslaves. May we forsake our sin and follow you as our true master by freely and voluntarily submitting to the earthly authorities you have placed over us. Lord, I pray, may children obey their parents. May employees honor their employers. May we submit to the governing authorities. In all these things, offering true worship that is acceptable to you, Lord, may we submit to you and glorify you. Be glorified in us, Lord, as you here teach us to glorify you. Having saved us, may we now serve you faithfully, offering you praise by living a life that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. We are dependent upon you, Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.